We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Getting our perceptions in line with the Spirit's perceptions so that we might perceive the world as the Spirit of God perceives the world. As we understand the world, we make lots of decisions in life. Lots of the choices we make come out of our understanding of the world. But our understanding of the world is fairly unconscious. You get your understanding from a whole range of things. When you're a small child, before you had any choice in the matter, your parents taught you to think and to talk in English. That immediately coloured the way you thought about it. Some of you are shaking your heads now, only you're too polite to, because you're actually taught Mandarin, Cantonese, or 100 other different languages, Egyptian, Coptic. We've got all kinds of languages amongst us, but you know the problem, don't you? But before you actually have any choice in the matter, you're already thinking about the world in a particular language which has its particular confining elements on your mind. And you already thought about certain things as to the standard of living, what is acceptable food, your tastes in food, and what you like and what you don't like, doesn't matter what your parents say. That is fairly easily determined by the kinds of diet you're raised with, the kinds of clothes that you think are acceptable and fashionable, the way to dress, the kinds of educational expectations, the kind of work. And so you go through life making all kinds of choices about friends, about sport, about important big ones that you would think, like whether to eat green vegetables or not, and unimportant trivial ones about who you get married to. All these kinds of decisions you are making out of the kind of socialisation process that has taken place in your background, out of the kind of conditioning that has taken place in your background, so that your view of the world determines your choices and your decisions. Now, this week is a shock system week where we hold up and say, hang on, what is the world about? What is my understanding? What am I doing? Who am I? What am I? Where am I going? Not just from the point of view of what my parents always have taught me, or my society has taught me, or the educational system has confused me about, but what does God say about who I am, what I am, where I'm going? Now, tonight, it won't be heavily applied. Come Thursday, you'll be wished that you were back on Monday night, because it'll be heavily applied. Tonight, it's the foundation stones. But remember, you don't build a house anything different to the foundation stones that you put in. The way in which we lay out the intellectual foundation stones, the basic assumptions and principles we're working on, will determine the kind of house we're going to build later on. So tonight is the most important and yet the hardest one to take. Mind you, we're fresh still. We haven't really worn ourselves out in lots of other things yet, have we? And so it should be easy for us to take it in. But it's going to be hard work a little bit, but very important, because as you see this great ground plan that I'm laying out for you tonight, foundational plan, so the structure will be built during the coming week. Here is, in a sense, to change my metaphor, the backdrop we're painting in for the whole picture of this week. And the kind of picture we're going to wind up will not be different from what is being said tonight. It will just be filling in the details. Here is the stuff of what it's about. It's about perceiving. See, you can see the world like a materialist does. He sees the whole of the universe as just a gigantic, accidental, purposeless machine that has come, he's not sure, by a bang or not, but it's just arrived, we're just here. And therefore the decisions I make in life are part of the meaninglessness of life itself, or, if he's an existentialist, are the only meaningful thing in life. It doesn't matter what you decide, just provided you do decide. So the materialist winds up with the option of suicide or hedonism. They're the options he has. If he's a depressive kind of pessimistic soul about life, suicide's the option, like the Camus of this world. But on the other hand, if he is like the happy-go-lucky norms of this world, then it is hedonism, sitting in front of the box with a tinny. But it really has to do with the view of the world which says, we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. I was born, I had no say in it, and I'm going to die, and I've got not much say in that either. So in the meantime, I'm going to travel with style. Or with 4X anyway. Another worldview, the other end of the spectrum in a sense, is something like, say, the Christian Scientist. The Christian Scientist doesn't believe that there is a material universe. He thinks that that's an illusion. That's a deception. It's a deception of your own mind. You're deceived. The material existence doesn't exist. All there is a spiritual reality and a misperception of that by humans who actually think that there are physical existences as well. And that's a complete misperception. There is no physical existence. There's just a spiritual reality. And so when you get sick, well, then you really are kind of confused because you now think that your material body, which doesn't exist, is disordered. So what you've got to do is sit down on your lounge chair, which doesn't exist, and read Mary Baker Eddy's books, which don't exist either, and attune your spirit and mind into the great spiritual reality. And as you do that, then your misperceptions about your misperceived body being sick will pass away. Or you will. But while I make fun of them, because we don't meet many of them these days around the university, at the same time, it is a perception of the world which actually can be put forward with very great intellectual sophistication, especially in the problems of quantum physics that we have these days. There are all kinds of funny people who are agreeing with them in funny places that you're not expecting. The whole perception of the material universe, and that's the exact reverse of the materialist, isn't it? Now, what's a Christian perception? What is the world? What are we? Are we just matter? Are we just spirit? Are we a weirdo mixture of the two? How does it fit together? Is there a ghost inside this machine, as one great philosopher sent us up about? But it's not just what am I, it's where have I been and where am I going? Where has the universe come from and where is it going? Or is it going anywhere? Where's it heading? The existentialist and the Hindu, they say it's heading nowhere. Just goes round and round and round and round. It's not actually, it's got no beginning, no end, it's just happening. And life is like that, isn't it? You know, you get up, you have breakfast, you wake up, you press on to work, you have lunch, you go to the afternoon tea, and then you come home and you eat again, and you scrub your teeth and go to bed before you get up. And one day goes, and then one week goes, and then you go through that cycle, and the month goes through, and that cycle, and the year goes through, and that cycle, and just going round and round and round. You're born, you grow to adulthood, you copulate, you have children, you die. They grow up to adulthood, they copulate, they have children, they die. It just goes on and on and on in the meaningless successions of nothingness. And so you get it in those kinds of these, I shouldn't be too rude, but these sooky kind of posters where they say that thing about, you know, in the journey of life, it's not the destination, but the way you travel that matters. Right? You've seen that kind of statement? I'm sure it'll be put a little bit more poetically than that. But the drift is, you see, there's no destination. It's just the way you travel. The important thing is not where you're going, it's just that you go in style. That's what counts. I mean, what have you done this holiday? I don't care. Did you do it with style? That's what matters. Because you're not going anywhere, really. And then your other option, of course, is to go for someone like the Marxist. And you're not quite sure whether Marx himself holds the view. There's controversy amongst Marxists about what Marx believes on anything and everything. Actually, I heard that man James the other day saying that the beauty of Karl Marx is that no one can read and understand it, which enables people to be able to discuss it endlessly. You know, it was Malcolm Muggeridge that said it, yes. It's great confusion as to whether Marx actually did believe it or not, but many Marxists believe in a historical determinism, that we are actually going somewhere. There is the whole universe, the whole of society, the whole of mankind is inevitably heading up to a great utopia. Oh, it's going in a zigzag pattern of the dialectic of thesis and antithesis and synthesis, but all the time we are moving somewhere. You know, every time we take a step back away from the great communist ideal, we take another couple of steps forward and then another one back and another couple forward. We're heading to the great state of the ultimate utopia, and there are so many utopian ideals as to where people are going. It's radically different, isn't it, as to where it's going? But on the other hand, I was listening on the ABC the other night to a physicist who was discussing big bangs and all that kind of thing and where we've come from and creation out of nothing. And he also, though, was saying that he believes that where we are going is into total entropy, into just the collapse of everything, into total nothingness. He was believing that we'd come out of nothingness, and that's where we're heading, back into nothingness. And he said, a lot of my friends don't agree with me about this because it's fairly pessimistic. And And he said, so many of my physicist friends would disagree with me and say that that's not the way it's going to be, that there's some alternative. But he says, as far as I can see from the evidence that's available, from the models, from the what I can understand, that is exactly where we're going. And he said, it is terrible because, he says, it means that all our kind of desire for survival, our fighting for is ultimately useless, futile. I mean, I may survive, my children may survive, my grandchildren may survive, but ultimately humanity is not going to survive. Gradually, as the whole universe gets colder and colder, and you'll feel it this week at Sentinel Tops, gradually, as it all gets colder, there will come a stage at which humanity gets dropped out, and then ultimately the universe will get dropped out. And so the whole thing will come to an ultimate nothingness. And so all our plans, all our schemes, all our dreams, all our hopes, all our aspirations are really just nothingness. He says it's dreadfully pessimistic, and that's why most of my friends can't really come at that. He says some of them create other models which are more optimistic, and some of them, he says, are becoming Christians, but that's stupid. So I just face up to the pessimism of the situation. Now, here's three different kinds of world views, and you can see how the decisions you make in life would be affected by them, haven't they? On one hand, you've got the man who's saying it's not going anywhere, it's just going round and round and round and round. On the other hand, you've got someone who's saying it's on the up and up and up and up, and the other one's saying it's on the down, 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 down. It depends which kind of world you see, the kind of universe you understand, the kind of perception you have about life will determine what you'll do. It'll determine how your mood about life. It'll determine about the choices you make. It'll determine what you think you can do in terms of changing the world, or whether it's worth changing, or whether it even exists. Well now, if there are all these many alternatives, what is the Christian one? This week, you see, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, and a key part of the work of the Holy Spirit is the revelation of the mind and character of God. It is the Spirit who teaches the prophets the truths of God, who reveals what is, who actually shows you what is the case. The idea of revelation is the idea of taking back the veil so that you can see what is already there. It's not something that you can do from the audience, it's something that you need to have a stagehand to do for you, to take back the curtain so that you can see what it is that is on the stage. And the Holy Spirit is the one who opens up the curtains for us to see what is there. And also, the Holy Spirit, we're taught in the Scriptures, opens up our minds to understand what is there and appreciate what is there. And so part of the work of the Spirit is particularly this spiritual perception about the universe. And the passage I thought we'd just work on one passage tonight, it does happen to run to four chapters, but the passage I thought we could work on tonight that would give us this perception is in the book of Revelation. So if you've got your notes going well there and you're all settled and comfortable, dive for the Bible, because now you start to need it. Revelation chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 and a little bit into 8. We'll do in the next 5 minutes. And the 5 minutes after and the 5 minutes after and the five and so on. Now, it's not normally the place that I want to take the doctrine and theology upon which we're going to base everything else, because I know the book of Revelation is a little difficult to understand, although this part of the book is not particularly difficult to understand. However, there are some bits and pieces that, because we're trying to do four chapters tonight and we've got a special brief, that is to be trying to see what the Christian perception is all about, we'll be skirting past. There'll be some times when a particular symbol that is being used could be interpreted in three or four different ways. Now, we're not going to wade into the alternatives tonight and work out which one we prefer for which reason, because we'll never get through it and we'll get lost in the trees, right? And we want to try and catch the whole thing. However, we have worked through the book of Revelation in campus Bible study a few years ago, and there are tapes on each of the studies, and we've done a chapter at a week, and we've done all those kinds of choices. And so I'm just giving the conclusions of those studies tonight, in a sense. If you want to chase through the particular details of why this symbol and why that, which is a worthwhile exercise to do, then you can get the tapes down in the chaplaincy during the next session or so, either buy them or borrow them from the chaplaincy and work through this part of the book. I think it was about 3-4 years ago. Can anyone remember actually having been at campus Bible study then? You were in what year then? How long ago was that? Right, so yeah, some of you will still be around. And so you, of course, will know exactly what I'm going to say now. After this, says John, I looked, that's after the letter sent to the seven churches. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That'll do for starters. This is a spiritual perception that is taking place. He is being shown into heaven. Heaven is not a future reality. Heaven is a present reality. See, where is God at the moment? He's in heaven, right? We tend to use heaven as something that happens when I die, something happens in the next age, but heaven is something that is there now and which will continue on into eternity. And he is being taken there now to see what is there now, the door opened into that spiritual reality. And so, at once that he comes up there, he is what is called in the spirit. Now, I take it that in the spirit is not necessarily a trance. It may or may not be a trance. There's no actual description of him being in a trance. There's no the details of trance-like state. I mean, he can remember everything that is taking place, and he can write it down and actually discuss it fairly reasonably. In the spirit means in the age of the spirit, in the age to come, in the kingdom of heaven. That's what happens. He's actually viewing it. He's used the phrase four times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 10, and in chapter 17, verse 13, and chapter 21, verse 10. And each time, it's a time when he is taken into heaven. Each time, it's a time when he is taken out of this world into the kingdom that is to come, which already is there, the kingdom that is to come. And Christ is already seated on the throne. Christ is already the conquering king. I mean, it's already there. And he is taken out of here and put in there. That's what it means to be in the spirit. Now, it's a way of describing the Christian life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, in the Greek, the NIV doesn't help you here much. You've got to go to another translation, but it's the Greek has it, that you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's what a Christian is. He is one who is in the spirit. Because we are the people of the age to come. We are already the citizens of heaven. We've already participated in heaven. And that's what he's saying. I'm now perceiving the world from the point of view of being in the spirit. I'm perceiving the universe. I'm perceiving what is from that vantage point, from that perception. And so this is the chapter, or this is the section, which tells you about what I call spiritual perception. Here's where John perceives heaven and earth and everything from the perspective of heaven. Well, what is there to see when you get there? The first thing he notices, the fundamental thing to notice, is in verse 3. A throne and one who is seated on the throne. Over the next two chapters, the throne is mentioned 17 times. The throne immediately tells you it's more than a seat. The word actually did originally mean just a seat. But of course, even by the New Testament times, the word is not just anybody's seat. We're now talking about a king. And fundamentally, the perspective of the Bible, right back from Genesis 1, is that God is the king. He's now to perceiving, you would expect, God. And as the chapter unfolds, you'll see it is God. He sees God in all his glory, the king who sits on the throne in heaven. Some of the details now, I'll read the rest of the chapter in a moment, some of those details you go through about his splendour, crystal seas and rainbows and jaspers and carnelians, don't worry about it. Right? Sit back and grab the whole chapter. The details I'm not going to give you tonight, get the tapes and work it out later. They won't add more than you need to know at this stage of the game. Here we go then. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being." You see, it's God who's sitting on the throne, as you would expect in heaven. Who else did you expect to sit on the throne in heaven? Here is the picture, then, of God in his glory and his splendour. And the details about crystal seas and sapphires and emeralds and all that kind of thing is just a way of describing pictorially and very powerfully God in his wealth and splendour and might and magnificence and glory. Here he goes into the throne room of heaven and he sees God. But there are two facets of the description which are particularly significant for us. One is the creatures. One is the creatures. Yes, one facet is the creatures. Got to get the grammar right, haven't I? The other facet is the elders. The object doesn't determine the plurality of the verb, the subject. One facet is the creatures, four living creatures, the other the 24 elders. I say they're important because they are the ones who are involved in the drama of the heaven. It's not just a description of what is there, they are the ones who are doing something. Who are they and what are they doing? Well, the creatures are at the centre and around the throne. That is, I take it that they're inside the 24 elders, there are these four creatures, who are right next to the throne, all around the throne. They're not beasts, they're creatures, living ones, as the translation can quite easily have it, and some of your translations will have it. They're very similar to some of the creatures in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, but they are actually slightly different to those creatures. There are four of them: eagle, bull, lion, man. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, you will see that we are full of symbols. I think every interpreter of the book of Revelation has to face up to the fact that you're dealing with symbolism. How do we come to understand what the symbolism is? Well, the basic way is to get all this kind of literature, Revelation, Daniel, some of the intertestamental literature that's like it as well, bits in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and put them all together and start to look for common elements in the symbolism. So look for clues and hints. Tonight we're going to have to deal very quickly with number symbolism. We're going to have to deal quickly with colour symbolism. You also have here the creatures and their symbolisms. Not taking you through all the steps. What you do, though, is you take one symbol that you want to investigate, like the number four, and you go and look at every time the number four occurs in this kind of literature, and you set up hypotheses on it. You say, "I think four stands for love." Right? And so you say, "Well, now here you've got four creatures. Do they sound like love?" Wouldn't have thought so immediately. Depends what turns you on, I guess, but it's not. Yeah, so you think, well, that's not. So you say, well, maybe they stand for, you know, motion. So you, is the key element here motion? Maybe they stand for, you say, you work on four as to what will four happen in every occasion. And after a while, you will see that numbers do symbolise certain things, and creatures do symbolise certain things, colours symbolise certain things. Two of the key numbers that you've got to work on here in this section are the number 7 and the number 4. Number 7 fairly consistently symbolises completion, wholeness, perfection. We have that kind of image in different numbers, really, than 7. We are very struck by the number 100. See, we think that actually if you can reach 100 in something, you've achieved something. You know, I mean, there's a terrible disaster when an Australian cricketer reaches 99.
Oh, that they would, you know.
But why do we give the man the big clap and write him up in the record books if he reaches 100? I mean, it's only one run. It's neither here nor there in a sense. And hardly anything ever hangs on one run. As far as I know, only one test match has ever been settled as a tie. So only one run has only ever mattered once in the whole history of test matches. One run here or there is not nothing. But it's everything, really. It's everything. I mean, poor old Alan Border the other day, he was so disappointed, he only got 196. Another four would have cracked the double ton, see? Now, we have therefore a feeling about the number 100, which is not a mathematical feeling, is it? It's a symbolic feeling of success, of conquest, of victory. Well, the number 7, it's not the square root of 49 to them. The number 7 is of completion, of wholeness. And so when you have the 7 lampstands, it's not that God has 7 different spirits. That's not what's being said. It's saying the Spirit of God, the perfect Holy Spirit of God, the whole Spirit of God, all of God's Spirit, the whole of what God's Spirit is there. In the next chapter we'll have the Spirit again, the 7 spirits. It's saying the perfect Spirit of God was there. Well, what's the number 4 mean? The number 4 nearly always represents the created universe, the created world. We still have it. You see, we talk about the 4 winds of heaven, which the ancients also spoke about, the 4 points of the compass. And you read later on, the 4 angels who held back the 4 winds from the 4 corners of the earth. We know the earth hasn't got 4 corners, don't we? Last I heard, it didn't have 4 corners. But we still talk about the 4 corners of the world. Because 4, even today, has that still that symbolism of the whole world. So when you get 4 creatures, it's saying all the creatures. And the particular creatures that are chosen are symbolic heads of different areas of the creature life. A 3rd century AD rabbi wrote, a very interesting parallel to this. He wouldn't have been affected by the book of Revelation, being a rabbi, but it's 300 years after the New Testament, 200 years after this. The mightiest... Can't read my writing, I'm sorry. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest amongst the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest amongst the beasts, the wild beasts, is the lion. And the mightiest of all is the man. You've got the same 4 here that you've got in the book of Revelation. If you're trying to say all the creatures of the world, that is what is being said. And so it's a way of saying the whole living creation, all the parts of creation that are alive. Now, okay, that's what they are. What are they doing? Well, they are endlessly falling down night and day, never stopping singing God's greatness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What they do is constantly worship God for his uniqueness, for his holiness, for his eternity. He is the holy, unique, mighty, powerful, permanent God. And so in verse 9 you'll see that they give glory and honour and thanks to him, which the whole created order should have done in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 following, but doesn't do. We are to give thanks and praise and glory and honour to God, who is the be-all and end-all of everything. Now the 24 elders join in us, but who are they? The 24 elders, I take it, are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Why was it essential to have St. Matthias? Because otherwise our church at St. Matthias Centennial Park wouldn't have a patron saint, that's why. No, that is not why. You never thought of that, did you? Well, there you go. The reason is because they needed 12 apostles. Why did they need 12 apostles? I mean, why do they have a ballot so as to get the 12th apostle in? Why didn't they? I mean, they had 2 candidates. They couldn't make up their mind which one. So they had a lottery to see which one they'd settle on. Why do they go to such lengths to establish the patron saint of lotteries? It's not the reason either. It's because 12 is an important number to them. If you're going to have the people of God, you've got to have 12 tribes, haven't you? Because that's how God set up the people of God. We're now setting up the new people of God, so you've got to have 12 apostles, haven't you? Now, you see it reflected later in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation 21, he gets a picture of heaven. And in verse 12... Revelation 21:12, it had a great high, the city had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think when he's got a number 24, I'm expecting it to be the 12 of the old people of God and the 12 of the new people of God. In other words, who are the 12 elders? The 24 elders? I take it is the people of God. The rulers of the people, the founding fathers of the people of God. They're presented here as elders of the people of God and as kings because they are dressed in a white robe with gold crowns on their heads. White, which we'll come to again as a colour symbolism, is is sometimes seen as the symbol of purity, but most commonly, I think, and fairly, really, is the colour of conquest, of victory. And these are kings in their right. Kings because they've been created as the kings, but kings who now, what do? They lay down their crowns before the one who is on the throne. The 24 elders fall down whenever the living creatures sing, and you know when the living creatures sing, don't you, all the time? So they're always falling down. It's a tough life up there, isn't it? Always falling down. Before, and you see, you've got to see it as symbolism. You can't really be picture him. I mean, how can you be permanently falling down? Right? I mean, it's a ridiculous picture if you're going to start going into your literalisms, isn't it? It's a picture, though, of their whole life is being given over to the worship of the one who sits on the throne. So that whenever all of creation is singing the praises of him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come, they are singing, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Because you're the creator. God is worthy of all glory, all power, all honour, because he is the creator of everything. By your will they were created and have their very being, they have their existence. Without you, they wouldn't even be there. We wouldn't be there. That is the reason. Because God made it and owns it, and everything is dependent upon him for existence, then he is worthy of all praise and all power and all glory. It is incumbent, it is built into the very idea of creation. You can't have creation without a creator. And you can't have a creator without at the same time having one who is worthy of all power, praise, glory, and because it's all his. There is hardly any idea that Christianity has that is any more offensive to mankind than the idea of creation. Because as soon as you say we have all been created, you say I have been made. I am a manufactured item. And once you start saying that about me, you start saying I am not my own. Somebody else has made me. And he has made me for a purpose. The good part of that means that I've now got a purpose in life. The bad part is, not my purpose, his purpose. You see, I don't mind the purpose in life, provided I can make it up. But if I haven't made myself, if I've been made by somebody else, then I've been made for his purpose. And I owe my very existence to him. And so all power, all might, all majesty, everything is his. I am his. Creator is a dreadfully offensive idea, especially to self-made men. Appallingly offensive, isn't it? Because it now calls me to be responsible to something, someone else other than me. Someone who is greater than me, bigger than me, more powerful, upon whom I am totally dependent. Don't like the thinking of myself in those terms, but yet that is what is being said here. Here is the climax of the great vision of heaven that he has, that the whole of the universe is revolving around the Creator, who deserves all credit for everything because he has made everything, and therefore all worship, honour, thanksgiving and power are given to him. Here then we've arrived at the great climax of what the purpose of life is all about. It's all about God. He is the purpose of life. He is what we live for. He is why we live. The reason you are, the reason that you are at all is because God. And so what is the purpose of life? What is the chief end of man? Oh, Presbyterians who know their shorter catechism, first question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those Presbyterians, they got it right. They had read their book of Revelation. Thou, O Lord, art worthy to receive all glory and honour and power, because you created all things, and by your will they created and have their being. Do you see how radically different we are now from the perception of the materialist? We've always been here. There's no point, there's no purpose. Be it a positive materialist like the Marxist, or a negative materialist like the entropy man, be it the meaningless materialist like the existentialists. No matter what it is, we are radically different to all those viewpoints. We are saying we are here because a person has made us. And so we are not here for our own sake, we are here for his sake, and we are everything to him. He is the one who matters. all, the whole of creation, all the creatures of the universe, and the history of Israel and the people of God are all for him. And what you see as eternity when we arrive at the point, at the finality, is that you will see us all there praising him forever. And there is the spiritual perception into heaven. Phase one. If the book of Revelation finished at chapter 4, verse 11, none of us would miss anything, except those of us who are Christians. As a piece of literature, it has arrived at the climax. And so if you're just a reader of literature, you would say, yes, it's all together now. I see what he's saying is if you look into heaven, what you will see is the whole universe revolves around God. It's a big point. It's a magnificent point. It's been expressed with great symbolic poetic beauty. It's there. But John, when he keeps looking, notices that in the hand of God is a scroll written on both sides and sealed with, you'll never guess how many, seven seals. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Here is the next drama. Here is now the picture, you see. He looks into heaven, he sees God, he sees it all together, but there is one element that doesn't fit. God has a plan and purpose, and that plan and purpose is in the scroll. There is something God wishes to communicate. We don't know exactly what it is. Is it his will? Is it his testament? Is it his covenant? Is it his plan? Is it the future? We don't know what it is, but there is something to be indicated. There is some word from God, but it is locked up. Completely locked up, seven seals. Completely locked up is this scroll. And so, as he looks, sealed like that, John says, well, you know, what is it? How can we open it? And indeed, there comes the great voice. Who's worthy to open it? And John perceives that he's not worthy to open it. He can't approach God and take God's word and give it to the universe. It was God's word that created the universe in the first place. This is a pretty important thing that you're actually going to be dealing with. He's not worthy for that. But what is even sadder is not only is he not worthy for it, there is nobody else worthy for it either. In heaven or on earth or under the earth, the living creatures, the elders, there is no one who can do it. Now, we may not be moved at this point to weep as John did, but more's the pity, because we have taken too lightly the significance of what is being said here. Here is the great tragedy, the terrible, terrible tragedy, that God, in all his magnificence, has no one to bring about his plans and his purposes and his word, and all the creatures, no one is worthy, not I, not you. And so he wept. But one of the elders said, "Don't weep. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Judah was one of the 12 tribes. Judah was the tribe from which the king was to come. The Lion of Judah is a way of speaking about the king of Israel. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. David's family tree, that one shot a sprout up. The Messiah, in other words, because David was the great king. And the Messiah was to come out of David's family. David, of course, came from the tribe of Judah. So you got the tribe with the particular family of David, with a particular shoot who's going to be the Messiah. That one, we're now told, the Messiah, the King of Israel, has conquered, has triumphed. And because he has conquered, because he has triumphed, he is now able to open the scroll and to bring God's perfect plans, God's purposes to their fruition. And so now we look to see the Lion. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He sees the lion that has conquered, and it turns out to be a lamb that has been slain. It is radically different from expectation. You can't move much further from the expectation. The greatest, mightiest conquering animal is represented by that which is as meek as a lamb, you know, as the mildest, weakest kind of creature that there is ever in existence. Even I am not afraid of a lamb. And it's not even a lamb, it's a dead one. Who happens to be alive, but it looks like he's been slain, basically because he has been. In other words, he sees a sacrificial lamb. And that sacrificial lamb is the Lion of Judah, the King of Israel, the Messiah. Now, Christian friends, we don't have problems with that, do we? I hope. A non-Christian sits there and scratches his head and says, well, what is he seeing? Is he seeing a lion or is he seeing a lamb? But if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that the way he comes to his kingly power is by crucifixion. That the one who is the Messiah, the King of the universe, is the one who died as the suffering servant, the sacrifice for sins of the whole world. The lion is the lamb. Here is the lamb that roared. He, of course, is worthy to open the scroll, the seals, and take the scroll and open the seals. He is the one now who is worthy to put into effect God's plans and purposes in the world, God's will and testament, or God's word, whatever it may be that's going to be in this scroll. He is the one who is worthy. He is so worthy that he can be actually right in there at the very throne room of God, more worthy than any of the creatures or any of the elders. He is the one who ultimately is the worthy one to bring God's purposes about. And he is described there as a lamb with seven horns. The horn is the symbol of strength in the Bible always. The horn's the symbol of strength. If you've got an animal with a horn, that's the bit you want to avoid, isn't it? That's the power of the animal. He is the mighty one. And he has indeed the Spirit of God, the seven spirits. They were lampstands last, now they're eyes. You can't hold on to one symbol. It keeps changing because you're keeping getting the picture. He is the one who has got the Spirit of God. And where has the seven spirits gone? It's gone into all the earth. So the seven eyes have gone everywhere. In other words, he is the one who, though he is a lamb that has been slain, is in the one who has all power, complete power, seven horns, all over the earth. Because the spirits, the eyes, go all over the earth. And so he is indeed the lion who has conquered. The two pictures get mixed all the time, you see there, don't they? He is at one stage meek and mild, crucified and killed. At another stage, he is conquering and victorious, who rules the universe. And that is the kingdom of Christ. That is Christ himself, who is declared King of the Jews, written and inscribed in several languages, right above his head where he's being killed. It's the same kind of image that you get over and again in the New Testament. He is worthy. And when he had taken it, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and with a gold, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the living creatures that have permanently fallen down in front of the Creator, the 24 elders who were always falling down in front of the Creator are now falling down in front of the Lamb. It's blasphemy. It happens several times in the book of Revelation that John sees a startling image and falls down at their feet, and the startling image says, get up quickly, I'm an angel, I'm not God, don't worship me. It happens several times in John. It happened to the Apostle Paul when he was preaching the gospel. A group of people in Acts 13 come and fall down and started treating him as God. And he runs and rips open his clothes and said, no, I'm a man. Don't worship me. I'm a man. It happened in chapter 14 in Acts, the other way around. Herod walks in all his splendor, and everybody starts calling out, he is a God, he is a God, he is a God. And Herod says, yes, aren't I? Glad you noticed. And with that, he is struck down with a disease that killed him that day. It sounds too good to be true, that story, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you couldn't rig it if you wanted to, but of course The trouble with those who are sceptical at this point is that it is recorded in non-Christian literature as well, that that is exactly how that Herod died, that as the people called out he was a god, he was struck with illness and died. It's not just the Bible that has it, but first century contemporary Greek historians have it as well. Yeah, it shows your unbelief, doesn't it? Now, here is something. It's interesting, isn't it? We believe the non-Christian historian more than we believe the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Must be true, the non-Christian says so. Why scratch myself out? That's funny, isn't it? It's got to do with deep-seated cynicism and scepticism that will lead you to no truth. People falling down and worshipping something that is not of God as God are people who, of course, are risking the very judgment of God. Paul won't have it happen to him. Herod, when he does, is cut down. The angels won't let it happen to him. And here is the Lamb, and what happens? All the creatures that used to worship God are now worshipping him. And he doesn't stop them. More than doesn't stop them. He accepts the prayers of all the saints being spilled out for him. And they now sing a new song. Something's changed in heaven. They've got a new song up in heaven. What is it? Verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language, the word there is tongue, by the way, which may have relevance to later discussions during the week. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What has happened? Why and how is the Lamb worthy to take the scroll and to put into operation God's plans and purposes? Because the Lamb was the one who was slain, and not just any old slain, he was slain as a sacrifice. Because by his blood he redeemed people, he purchased people for God. And where did he purchase people from? From everywhere, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. He got people all over the world. Boy, there's just a number of nationalities that are here this night and who know the Lord Jesus Christ, which represents that, doesn't it? Just from this one spot, here on this earth, you can start to see the kind of effect that Jesus Christ has had across the universe, across the world. He has purchased people for God and made them into a kingdom of priests and kings. Now we're beginning to see where we fit into the picture. Suddenly we're arriving in the picture of heaven, aren't we? More of it in a few moments, but we are beginning to appear in here. But here, notice what has happened. That the whole of the created order and all the people of God are now singing the praises of the Lamb for the redemption that he has won. Just as in chapter 4 they sing the praises of God for creation, now they sing the praises of the Lamb for the redemption. That is the new song of heaven. Here lies the great Lamb's worthiness, his victory. The cross of Jesus is central to the whole enactment of heaven. The cross of Jesus is central to an understanding of the universe. Christ crucified, purchasing mankind, is what the universe is all about. Can't have Jesus as just one of the many gods of the world, or one of the many messiahs, or one of the many prophets. If you've got a spiritual perception that John had, his drama, his act, is the drama and act of all the universe. He is the one who makes the new mankind. And so in verse 11, all the angels burst into songs as well. 10,000 times 10,000. What's that give you? 100,000 or something like that? Thousands upon thousands of them are running around and they're all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory." And praying on, they're the things that the creature said God was worthy of having in verse 11, you see? Glory and honour and power. Now those things are given to the Lamb by all the angelic beings. And then I heard all the creatures under heaven in verse 13, and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that in them, everyone is now singing to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Creator, and to the Lamb, that is God the Redeemer, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now again, you see, we've risen up to the high peak. This time the high peak is not the picture of God the Creator, but God the Creator and Redeemer. God Father and Son, who in both pictures have the picture of the Spirit, you'll notice. He is with the Father, he is with the Son, but God the Creator and the Redeemer, for whom the whole of creation is singing praises. Praise for your creation, praise for your redemption. here is what the universe is about. This is what mankind is about. We're just a little footnote at the end, you'll notice. But this is what we're all about. It is about Christ. Now that is a vision of heaven. That is a picture of heaven that is just too magnificent for words. Now you have to pause and think about it for a moment. This is what the Bible is saying. This is what God is saying. This is what the Spirit is saying. Is what the universe is about. When I looked into heaven, when I looked into the reality of life that is in the eternal, this is what I saw. What was the chorus we were singing? Worthy the Lamb that died for us. What number was that? 4 or 5? Worthy, worthy the Lamb. Blessed the Lamb that was slain for us. Holy the Lamb, mighty the Lamb. For Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for us. Worthy. Worthy the Lamb. Do you understand the passage now in its context? I mean, there's a verse, you see. We just sing it, number 5. Do you get what it is we're supposed to be singing? Why don't we sing it again? I don't think we'll stand up. What we can sing? You need to stand up again? No, we'll do a set. You want to do a round this time? Tony can do it for us. Lead us on. And so he opens the scroll. Ever watched a circus? Ever noticed that when the act is building up to a climax, the drummer sits there and does a roll that rises up with a crescendo so as to build up your expectation as to what is going to happen? The book of Revelation does that to you all the time. It's all a series of drum rolls. You build up through creation until you see God, and then you notice the scroll. You build up until you see Christ the Lamb on the throne with God. And then he opens the scroll. It's got to be exciting. What's going to happen when the scroll gets opened? I mean, we've gone through all this so as to get that scroll out of the hand of God and opened up. And the first seal goes up and out comes a horse. But unfortunately, it's not funny. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals, and then I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there was before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Who is it? Is it the Lion? Is it the Lamb? Is that who it is? Why is he bent on conquest? Is it good news? Is it bad news? White again, you see the picture of conquest, don't you? When the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, "Come!" And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Red is the symbol of strife and warfare. I saw a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other, and to him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. And black is usually the symbol of famine. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, and don't damage the oil and the wine." That on ancient world markets was exorbitant. You couldn't really live on a quart of wheat a day, but it took you all day to make a quart of wheat. It's a famine, all right. But one of those unjust famines, because there's plenty of oil and wine around. You can't live on oil and wine. It's like in Ethiopia today. You know, they flew in crates and crates of finest Scotch whiskey to celebrate the 10th anniversary of the government's coup, while people starved outside the city. It's just like that. Famines are. When the Lamb opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, before me was a pale horse. and pale is the symbol of death. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here I have this great picture of heaven, you see, this marvellous picture of the Creator, all his power and glory. And then I see that his plans and purposes all revolve around his Messiah, his Christ, who comes and conquers by his death, by which he purchases the men for God. And then I see all of creation singing the praises, and I start to hear, okay, what are the purposes of God? And I know what they're going to be. They're going to be giving me the crown and the glory to share with him in all his splendor, to be up there singing the hallelujahs. That's what I'm expecting. But what do I see? Our share in glory? We are the priests of the Almighty God. We are the kings who are going to rule the earth. There is our share in glory. That is what is our present state and our future, for Christ has conquered and victorious. He is ruling the universe. And we know it now. We know it because we've got that spiritual perception. You don't know it because you can see it. At the moment it's a bit confusing. But if you could just pull back the curtains and look into heaven, then you would see that's what the state is. You see, as you look around the world today, who's in control? And somebody says, well, nobody's in control. It's a right mess up. It's mucked up on all sides. Someone says, yeah, well, that's why I want the politicians to get in there and fix it up and clean it up. And others will say, well, the politicians can't do anything. You're all owned by the multinationals, aren't they? They're the ones who are really running the show. And, of course, those who are really on the right wing of the flank say, no, it's not. It's the unionists who hold them to stake, or the unionists are running it. Bunch of commies, they really control the situation. And others say, look, it's got nothing to do with politicians or the Marxists or the multinationals. It's got to do with the corruption that's everywhere. No matter which group you're looking at, they're all corrupt. All got to do with sin. And others will say, no, it's got to do with lack of resources, a starving mankind and too many people. And everybody agrees. Nobody's in control except the Christian, who is actually saying, no, you've got it wrong. The Creator is on the throne. And he shares it with the Redeemer. I know, because I perceive from the Spirit. I have looked into heaven. I've looked behind the curtains, and I know who is in control. It doesn't look like that. Oh, yes, it does look like that. Oh, yes, it does look like that, friends, because when I saw the Creator and when I saw the Redeemer opened up the plans and purposes of God. And you know what the plans and purposes of God were? They were suffering, destruction, famine, want, warfare, death, as the four horses of the apocalypse marched out, rode out, went forth. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The word apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. If you ever wonder what the four horsemen of the apocalypse is about, this is what it's about. Here are the four horsemen. Horrific. Horrendous. You are supposed to feel sick in your stomach when you read what is there. And you're supposed to be shocked to your roots. Because it's not what you're expecting. You're expecting our share in glory. And what you got was our share in suffering. I'll come back to our share in glory. If you're a note taker, you're going to have problems in the next little minute. Because you can scrap our share in glory. We've done with that now. We're down to the next point, number four. But in case you think that means, well, we're really getting through this talk quickly, Dad, don't worry about it. I'm coming back to number three in a few minutes. If you're still on the first page, you've got big problems. Huh? Hang on in there. Supper's coming. No. When you see Christ in his glory revealing the plans and purposes of God, the plans and purposes of God are suffering. As the first horse, the conquest, you see how white is connected with conquest? Is bent on conquest. But notice what happens. He is given his power. And the second one, you see, is fighting, because that goes hand in hand with conquest all the time, and he is given the large sword to do his work. You know that God does that, because back in Romans 13, Paul says that The emperor, who of course was fierce and anti-Christian, the emperor was given the sword of God to execute God's wrath on earth. God gives the sword even to the evil powers, like he did back in Isaiah 45 to Cyrus, the Persian king and conqueror. God gives even to these warmongering people their power. Just as to the next ones. For what happens so frequently after the conquest, after the warfare, is the famine. Brothers and sisters, if you and I were Ethiopian Christians, this passage would be loud and clear at the moment. 10 years ago, a Marxist government took control of that country. It happened to be a Marxist one. You know, another situation, another context, we could tell exactly the same story with the fascists taking over. Six of one, half a dozen the other. But with the follow of the conquest has been a bloody, long, withdrawn-out warfare. The Eritrean people, a couple of other tribal groupings, resenting and not wanting these rulers, have fought and continued to fight, and now what has come upon them is not just the natural disasters of the created order, it's worse than that still, it's the consequences of warfare. Famine comes. Those appalling pictures of the little babies all bloated and dying. Their eyes, it's revolting, isn't it? And here is the picture here. And it's like the kind of famines of Ethiopia. And so you see the fourth horseman come out with death. Death by the sword and by the famine and by the plague and conquest of the wild beasts. Here's the picture of the world as it is. The world as it continues to be. For Jesus says you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, of earthquake, fire and famine, but these are not the end. These are the signs of the last days, but they are not the last days, they are not the end. That's just the way the world is. It has been since the day of Jesus. It is today. It has been all my life and it will be all yours. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. It's not just that the world is amuck with people dying and wars. The God's people are being killed. And they're being killed not just because they happen to be caught in a famine, but they're being killed for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. What a terrible travesty. How can you think God is in control when he can't look after his people? When they're being knocked off. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long can this world go on in its wickedness? How long can injustice not be put right? How long can the innocent be martyred? How long can you stand back and allow us no vengeance? How long, God? Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told, no, you are the conquerors. Well, I'm a conqueror then, why don't you do something about it? Each is given a white robe and they were told, wait a little while longer. Why, what have I got to wait for? Wait a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed was completed. God's plan and purposes was that a number of his people will be martyred. And until that number of martyrs is filled up, the world will continue in injustice, in warfare, in bloodshed and famine, in pain and agony and sorrow and suffering, and it won't miss the Christians, it will involve the Christians, and in fact it focuses in upon the Christians. They of all people will most be suffered. Remember, of course, they are the worshippers of the Lamb that was slain. So it is fairly consistent with their profession, isn't it? That they wind up that way. After all, if you remember, when he was alive with them, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross. So it's fairly consistent that it should happen to them, isn't it? He invited people to follow him in a suffering like his suffering. And he purchased them for God by suffering his death for them. And so wait on, there are still some more yet to suffer. The judgment of God is not going to take place until all those who take up the cross have taken up the cross. Only then, when God has redeemed all the people that he intends to redeem and all the people who are going to suffer are going to be suffered, only then. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. And the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You're a king. You'll be down with the slaves quaking in their caves at that stage. All those kind of social distinctions that we're so love and so proud of, they'll be meaningless on that day. The general and the private, the batman and the rich man, the king and the slave and the boy who holds his horse, they'll all be sitting in the same grotto, terrified out of their wits, as the judgment of God comes, as the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that a strange mixture of ideas? An angry lamb. Who would ever think of such an idea? As the wrath of the Lamb who has seven horns, and the seven spirits all throughout the world. The one who is actually on the throne, that one who is actually the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is executed upon the world. But the whole thing is destroyed. The whole thing is kafut. Now, it's hard to know, and I don't want to push it too far here, whether we're supposed to be taking that as a literal thing, because 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us it's literal, or whether at this moment he's talking in figurative terms, because there are several times in the Old Testament and Joel chapter 2, where Acts chapter 2, where this is taken up in figurative terms. But either way, it's the total judgment. Whether you're taking it as all the details are exactly like this, I mean, what's the point of hiding in a cave, right, if the mountains are collapsing? You know, I mean, I think you're supposed to see it stupid, but at the same time, it's hard to know the degree of literalness you're supposed to take. But don't worry, on that day, you'll know that it's happening. You won't be any doubt as to say, well, is this the day or not? There goes another mountain. Maybe. When what is happening, you'll know. But if it's happening like that, what chance have the people of God got? Won't they get caught up in it? After all, he's already put them through the conquest, the warfare, the famine, the death, the martyrdom. Is this also part of the deal, that they're going to go through the judgment too? Chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on the tree. See, it's the wind that started off this whole judgment thing, and then suddenly the angels step in and hold it all back. The four corners, the whole earth, it's all held up for a minute. And then I saw another angel coming out from the east and from the seal of the living, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were to be sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Well, you can see what happens, don't you? Notice all 144,000 are Israelites. Right? They're the Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're Jews. And again, it's a very round number, isn't it? I mean, why just 12,000 out of each? I take it because we're actually saying all the people of God. It's picking up the symbol of 12 to the thousands. It's not a specific number at all. All the old ancient people of Israel. Well, what about us? Most of us aren't Jewish, are we? After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude, A multitude that no one could count. From where? Every nation. Here we are, friends. Here we are. We made it. Every nation, tribe, people, language. They were all standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes, conquerors, you see, holding palm branches in their hands, remembering the day when Jesus came into the Jerusalem Bay, palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, everyone's in for it now. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They all started their falling down again. You see, they fell down on their faces before the throne. And they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the tribulation of the four horsemen and the martyrs and all that. They've gone through the whole thing. They have washed their robes and made them white." How? In the blood of the Lamb. How else can you have those lights? That's why some people say white is a picture of purification, of cleanse. But I think it's you become a conqueror. You become a king through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for you. And therefore, because they are the people of God like that, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. They're priests, serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, a lovely picture of protection, a lovely picture of them being in his family. He spreads his tent over them. It's kind of like the mother hen spreading over the chicks. So he spreads his tent over them. We are in his house. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat on them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Because the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. I tell you, this Lamb is extraordinary, isn't he? He's a lion that has conquered. He's an angry lamb. He's a dead lamb that is still alive. And now this lamb turns out to be the shepherd. Huh? Extraordinary lamb. If you know our Lord Jesus, you know he is an extraordinary lamb, isn't he? What a lamb, worthy of the lamb that died for us indeed. He will be their shepherd. And he will lead them just where the good shepherd does in Psalm 23, to springs of, it's even better, living water, just like he promised in John 7. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, except, I think, the tears of joy. It's my addition, of course. See what happens then? Our share is in glory, after all. It is there. It just didn't fit exactly where you expected it to fit, did it? Our share in glory is as great as you could ever expect. We'll be there with the people of Israel. We'll be there with all the nations. We'll be there saved by the blood of the Lamb, conquering by the blood of the Lamb, singing the praises of God as part of his family. And all those dreadful things of this world that were seen in the first four seals and the fifth seal, done away with. Never again will we go through that thing. Then when we arrive at that stage at the end, we'll all be healthy. We'll be as rich as rich. We'll all be there without pain or suffering, sorrow or agony, without famine or injustice, without heat or agony. We'll be there with a river of life flowing through our veins. We'll be there cared for by the good shepherd who laid down his sheep laid down his life for the sheep. We'll be there without a tear in our eyes. Well, that's a massive drum roll, but you know what the problem is, don't you? There is a seventh seal. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Revelation keeps tricking you, doesn't it? No matter what you think, you never can guess what's going to come next, can you? Silence for half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. Well, we won't go any further because you wind up with seven trumpets being blown one after another, and get the tapes on the book of Revelation. There's the end. We come, I take it, to our rest. At last, after all this kerfuffle, silence. The day of God is complete. The week of God with its seventh day of rest. Here then is the spiritual perception of the nature of the world. This is what the universe is, and this is where it's going. Because if you know what is, you will know what's going to happen next. If I were to say to you, there is a time bomb set to go off in 2 minutes' time, buried underneath the cement floor. If you knew that that's what is, then you would know what would happen next, wouldn't you? Because you don't know that that's what is, you don't know what's going to happen next. If you can actually just open the view of heaven and see what is there at the moment, then instead of seeing the meaningless famine in Ethiopia and the stupid racism of South America and the crazy politics of Chile and the immorality and decadence of Australian politicians and say to yourself, what on earth's happening here? The whole thing's gone amok like a permanent John Law show. And you just go beating your breast and saying, I don't know what's wrong with the world. Why they go out and... You know that? They've got nothing to say because they don't know what's happening. If you just open that view of heaven, then you'll know what is. God is the very purpose and end of all life and existence because he's the maker of it all. But his whole drama centres upon his Son, who is redeeming mankind for him, for all over mankind, by purchasing them to be the rulers with him for eternity. But not yet. But not yet. Because he wants to call out people from all over the world and all down through the history. And so until the time of the martyrs is fulfilled, there is given to this sinful world power for conquest and warfare, for sin, suffering, sickness and death. Immorality, injustice, cruelty. But the judgment day is coming. It is coming. And when it comes, it will be a total clean-up. But just at the point at which we're going to get cleaned up in it too, we who have gone through this great tribulation of this life, the whole thing is held up so as to lift us out, so as to seal us, so as to separate us out, so that when the destruction takes place, God's people are not part of that destruction, but they then find their share in the glory for which the Son died. There is the Christian perception of heaven and of earth, of you and of me, and of our future. And the decisions we need to be making about our life, from the kind of brand of coffee we use to the questions of how we're going to spend our life here on this world, have to be made in that perception, in that perspective. It's a long way away from some of those kinds of decisions at this moment, but by Thursday you'll curse yourself that you didn't work harder at disagreeing with this perception. Because when the rubber hits the road, it'll hurt. But it does raise all kinds of issues for you, see? Because when we come to look at the work of the Spirit in the world and in your life, it will be in the context of that grand picture that has been outlined tonight. When it comes to looking at the question of why don't God's people all get better? Why is there sickness still in the world? Well, that's already well and truly anticipated in that picture tonight, isn't it? Should we expect all Christians to be freed from suffering in this lifetime? If I've understood Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7 correctly, no. Definitely, irrevocably, no. That won't happen till the Lord returns. But then, yes, definitely, because that is God's ultimate plan and purpose for us. No sickness, no suffering, no sorrowing then. No tears, no agony, no crying then. So to desire that we live a whole and healthy life now is a right desire in the wrong time sequence. We're not spiritually perceiving the world. We're only half perceiving it. We want the right thing because God wants it, but that's God's ultimate purpose. We're still living in the penultimate stage. What do we have then here is a scene behind the scene, an understanding of the world of suffering and injustice. because that is the way the world is and will be till the Lord returns. It's a spiritual perception of God on the throne and of the Lamb. An understanding of why the suffering and why the glory and who gets it and how, and of the certainty of judgment and the timing of what will take place. Here, friends, is the backdrop of our week. The first great lesson of the Spirit. And isn't it interesting, when I've put it all like that in Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7 together, do you know what it sounds like? It sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? It sounds like two ways to live. It sounds like, see, God is the creator and people are sinful and God sends his Son and there's going to be a great day of judgment when all sinfulness will be destroyed. And when that happens, then the death of Jesus takes its effect, because Jesus who died is actually the risen conquering one who will rescue his people for eternity. It's all there, isn't it? Isn't that extraordinary? When you find out the Spirit's perception of the world, you find out it is the gospel. Seems to me to have what is called a ring of truth about it. But then again, I'm a Christian. Now, I have two problems here. One is, in our evening sessions, I do like to have question times. The second is, I do want us to get to supper. But they're only my two minor problems. The real problems I have is that this is not the kind of material I particularly much care to be questioned about. This is the kind of material I want to respond to in praise and thanksgiving to God. And so with shortness of time, that's what I think we'll do, and we've got a week ahead of us when we're going to be questions and questions and questions. Comments and arguments, disagreements and difficulties, struggles and mindsets. So I don't want to fob off the fact that you might have questions, but I think it's best that we quit them at this stage and do some singing before we break for supper. Is that right? We're still in time, we're in good time at the moment, but we don't want to drag on too long.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.